I wonder, could we read today, please, from the 12th chapter of the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, Romans chapter number 12. It's a privilege to be with you for the first time here at Wallingford. Thank you for the invitation to address you from the Word of God. And thank you also for pairing me up with my good friend and fellow countryman, Ian. You've evidently got a brave corresponding brother here at Wallingford to pair two Welshmen up together on the same day. We don't even do that back home. So I'm very pleased to be in fellowship again with Ian another time. Just really want to have a look today over these two sessions at the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. In the second session, we look at the second verse, but we'll address the first verse of the chapter initially. We'll just indulge ourselves and read the whole of the portion. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we'll trust that the Lord will bless that reading from his good word to us today. I'm sure you'll appreciate that this juncture of the letter really begins a new portion, begins a new part of this treatise that Paul penned. It's really a dividing point. Prior to this point in time, the apostle has been taken up with what God has been doing on behalf of humanity. And after this point in time, it takes a change of direction. And not now is it speaking about what God has done for humanity, but what God expects humanity to do for him. If you like, we can think of the first 11 chapters of this epistle, and we can think of it as being matters to do with salvation. And this latter portion of five chapters, we can think of matters to do with service. The former section of the epistle has really been focusing upon believing the gospel. This latter part of the epistle deals with behaving in accordance with the gospel. And as a broad outline, perhaps that might be useful to you when you approach the reading of this epistle for yourself. Heretofore, the apostle has been taking up matters of doctrine. And to keep my alliteration going, in this remaining part of the epistle, he turns his mind to matters of our duty because of that doctrine. So the first 11 chapters then, matters with regard to doctrine, matters with regard to salvation. It breaks down into two parts as well. When you read through chapters 1 to 8, you read in with regard to our salvation. When you read chapters 9, 10 and 11, you read in there things to do with the nation of Israel's salvation. The first 8 chapters then of this epistle, things to do with our salvation. You know, those chapters are absolutely fundamental to our Christian faith. We couldn't do without any part of the Word of God. That goes without saying. But if we didn't have Romans chapter 1 through to 8, there would be a yawning gulf with regard to Christian doctrine. It's all really embedded there, the foundations of our Christian faith. It's compressed into a short span of 8 chapters, matters with regard to your salvation and mine. It kind of reminds me a little bit like the lid of a jigsaw box. You know, if you didn't have the lid, you could still put the picture together from the pieces. And so you can with regard to the other epistles in the New Testament. You can put it all together, ultimately. But when you've got the box with the picture on it, well, it's all there to be seen within a short space of measurement. And that's just like the first 8 chapters of the Roman Epistle. The doctrine that we have summarized there, expounded there, you can pick up elsewhere in the New Testament. Oh, but you'd have to do a lot of piecing together to get the overall picture together. But when you come to the first chapters, the first part of the Roman Epistle, it's there within one space, really, for us to take in. Absolutely fundamental to our faith, to our salvation. It moves from the original depravity of man in chapter number 1. And how God has moved against that in judgment already. But how that he's moved in light of the depravity of man in grace comes forward very rapidly thereafter. And so it develops. And so these tremendous fundamental facts of our salvation are brought to light through the pen of the great Apostle Paul. Until we come to the end of chapter number 8. And at the end of chapter number 8, there's a paean of praise, really. I am persuaded, says the Apostle Paul, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's the pinnacle of your security in this salvation that God has procured. And my, what a tremendous, tremendous note to strike at the end of that portion. And we rejoice in that, don't we? So we do. But then the skeptic is carping in our ear. You Christian folk, how can you just be so bold? How can you just be so certain of this salvation of yours? After all, look how that God of yours dealt with the nation of Israel. He's just flung them aside and he's taken up a new project. And the skeptic is in your ear trying to sow a seed of doubt when the Spirit of God has recorded a note of security. Ah, well, the Spirit of God moves Paul's pen then in chapters 9, 10 and 11 to say, God has not thrown away his ancient people Israel at all. In fact, Paul answers the very question with a strident answer to a question that's leveled. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. And in chapter number 11, the word of God records, all Israel shall be saved. And we can take great encouragement from that, because it emboldens our confidence in our salvation. The God who has not cast away his errant people, Israel, neither will he cast away you and I, though we let him down betimes. And the fact of the nation of Israel's security underpins our own eternal security. The God who is faithful to them is the God who is faithful to you and I. I hope there's nobody in Wallingford Conference who is being taken away by this drift toward amillennialism. You know, that is saying that God has set aside the nation of Israel and all the promises that were made to that people, he's transferred to the church. And there will be no literal millennium, and there's no future for the nation of Israel. I hope there's nobody being taken away with what is increasingly a common doctrine, even amongst the assemblies of the Lord's people. For if you have such an amillennialist tendency, you really have to pray for Damascus-like 3-day blindness when you do your daily readings. And you come along to Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, because you really want to skip over those. Because it establishes the fact that God has not broken his covenant with his ancient people Israel. And every promise that he has made to them, he'll own every promise. Can I be a little more forthright to say, amillennialism is nothing short of blasphemy. For this reason, if the promises that God made to Israel are transferred to the church, that means he deluded them. Stronger, that means he lied to them. Perish the thought. Every promise that he made, God will fulfill to the nation of Israel in a coming day. And their security, it emboldens our confidence in our salvation. For just as he hasn't cast them off, so too will he never break his promises to you and I. And so we can be as bold as Paul at the end of chapter number 8 and say, you know, there's not a force in this universe that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a tremendous portion of the Word of God. Not just Romans chapter 1 to 8. Romans chapter 1 to 11 really is. It underpins the very principles of salvation. Whether that be your salvation and mine, or whether that be salvation for the nation of Israel, it reveals the faithful character of a God who never reneges upon any promises that he makes. Can I encourage you to delve back into those chapters of Romans that we have badged as being doctrine? You know, doctrine is absolutely fundamental to our practice in our Christian lives. The very structure of this book would suggest the same. There's a whole load of doctrine before there's a few chapters of practical living as Christians. But it's that doctrine that underpins our practice as being the people of God. Doctrine reveals to us our status by the grace of God. It reveals to us what we have become. It reveals to us our standing in respect of the whole of creation. What a privilege we have of being the children of God. That's what Romans chapter 1 to 8 tells us. But not only does it reveal to us our status as being the children of God, it then, by implication, reveals to us our responsibility. We have to live in light of that dignity. We have to live according to our standing before God, before this world. And that's why this book is structured as it is. That's why the letter to the church at Ephesus is structured as it is. That's why the letter to the church at Colossae is structured as it is. Doctrine followed by duty. Principle followed by practice. The two things go together hand in glove. You know, practice that is not based upon the principles of the Word of God is philosophy. That's all it is. Practice that is not based upon the principles of the Word of God is mere philosophy. But flip that around. Principles from the Word of God not put into practice is hypocrisy. And the two things are inseparably linked. It's no good dotting I's and crossing T's if we don't live it out. And so principle must be put into practice, otherwise it's hypocrisy. And so we need to give ourselves to doctrine. Mark you won't get any Pentecostal style sugar rush from doctrine. You know, it's not a spiritual fast food is doctrine. It's what the letter to the Hebrew believers terms strong meat. It takes a long time to digest. It takes a long time to prepare as well, let me tell you. But it takes a long time to imbibe, but the goodness that you get from it. The slow burning benefit in life from grasping the doctrines of the Word of God is invaluable. It'll make you strong. Fast food doesn't make you strong. It makes you bloated and well, all manner of other things. But doctrine, strong meat, wholesome food from the Word of God, that'll stand you in good stead for running the course that you have to run, fighting the fight that you have to fight. If you're strengthened by a sound grasp of doctrine, then you'll make a success of that life. So doctrine is absolutely essential. Can I just say as well, I'm almost wrapping up on this rambling preamble, we're getting to my point shortly, but can I also say that doctrine is best served at the local assembly? You know, you don't get much opportunity for doctrine on a Saturday night in a 45 or 50 minute slot. You can get a little snippet maybe, but to plough into the depth of the teaching of the Word of God with regard to justification or all these other big words that end in shun, they are best served at the local assembly, really. You might get a bit more on a conference day, perhaps, because the brethren have a little more time. But a sound grasp of the doctrines of the Word of God is best served at the local assembly over a period of time. Can I say to those who have responsibility of putting spiritual food in front of the people of God that you bear that in mind? And that there is a program, perhaps, for informing the company with regard to the deeper things of the Word of God. They take a little more effort to bring to the surface, but that'll stand the company in good stead. That'll do them well. And doctrine is really best served in the local company. Doctrine is the basis of fellowship as well, can we just say, on a day like this. It's not salvation. Salvation is not the basis of fellowship with others who claim to be Christians. It's doctrine is the basis of fellowship. In Acts chapter 2, it doesn't say, they that gladly received his word had fellowship the one with the other, and they were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It doesn't put it in that order. It says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It's doctrine that underpins fellowship. Why am I stressing that? Well, maybe for the benefit of the young, but possibly for the benefit of the older as well. That because a group of people badge themselves as being Christians doesn't mean to say that I'm at liberty to sit in fellowship with them. Because their practice might be very far removed from what the Word of God says. And I have to determine their doctrine before ever I'm comfortable in having their fellowship. And for that reason, among many other reasons, I'm not at liberty to go to the denominations of man's religion because I can't sit in fellowship with their doctrine. And if I can't sit in fellowship with their doctrine, that means I must have to compromise my principles to sit in fellowship with them. No, doctrine is the basis of fellowship, not salvation. It's doctrine. And we need to determine their doctrine before we engage in fellowship. Not just a word for the young, a word for those who set example before the young. Be guarded where you think your liberty might take you, because it might just lead others who perhaps are not as fully taught in the Word of God as you are to go astray themselves. And so be guarded where your feet lead, not just yourself. It might also lead others. Doctrine is absolutely fundamental to fellowship. Otherwise, there has to be a jettisoning of principle if I'm to engage with these people at all. Please go in for the doctrines of the Word of God. It'll stand you in good stead for your Christian life. And that's what the front half of this book, or maybe more than half, the first 11 chapters is all about doctrine. But that leads me then to how I'm to live my life in light of God's intervention in humanity's race with grace. And that's where we are now in chapter number 12. And these verses really underpin what comes thereafter. It's really the springboard from the one section into the other. Having established all that he has with regard to how God has moved out toward humanity, now the apostle begins with an appeal, if you please. Having said all that he's said with regard to what God has done, you would have thought that the apostle Paul would have been very bold to have said, "Now I command you to present your bodies." But he didn't. The Spirit of God says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." Isn't that just remarkable? Here's the great apostle Paul with Spirit of God authority to make command, and yet he makes an appeal. Why ever does he do that? He could have said, "I command you," but he didn't. He said, "I beseech you." Well, I rather think one who engages in his duty out of a desire will give far more in that service than one who engages in his duty because he knows he must. One who wants to serve will do it far more wholeheartedly than one who is told to serve. The same principle works in doing the dishes after a Sunday lunch. One who is willing to engage is a far better contributor than one who is told, "You've got to do the dishes this week." We learned that in Ian's house many years ago on his rota system. You'll have to pick up with him later on that. And I think that's really where the Apostle Paul is when he says, "I beseech you. I beseech you, brethren." Doesn't come down hard and fast and say, "I command you, present your bodies. I beseech you." And then he makes a threefold appeal. And he makes an appeal to the three constituent parts that makes up a man's being, if you like. We are essentially made up of three elements. And the apostle makes an appeal to the three constituent parts of a man's being. He makes an appeal to his intellect. He makes an appeal to his emotions. And he makes an appeal to the will in man. And he's looking to have a positive response from all three approaches, all three appeals, in order that we might present our bodies a living sacrifice. He appeals to the intellect in you and I. He appeals to the mind. He says, "You know, I beseech you therefore, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice." It's your reasonable service. It's your logical service. That word service is very interesting. We won't follow it through very long, but you can pick it up in Hebrews chapter 9 twice over. And it's called divine service. And it's translated another time in that chapter, the service of God. This is what we're engaged in. We're involved in divine service. We're involved in, as being the people of God, we're involved in the service of God. What an enormous privilege belongs to you and I. Amongst all those who live in Wallingford, you have the opportunity in this place of serving God. What a phenomenal thing that is. You know, that was a very restricted privilege in a bygone era. Or the nation of Israel could do his bidding right enough. They had that responsibility of, if you like, doing missionary service for their God amongst the heathen nations of the world. But within that nation, there was a smaller group, a tribe, Levi. They had the privilege of attending to matters with regard to the tabernacle or matters with regard to the temple. And theirs was a heightened privilege. Beyond that, again, you can close into a family within that tribe. The family of Aaron. They had the privilege of actually ministering as priests. narrow it down even further still. There was one man who had the privilege of serving his God as high priest. He could go into the very holiest of all. However great the other privileges and levels of privilege were, I rather think they all wished to be an Aaron, really. Any self-respecting Israelite would have been wanting to be the man who went in to the very holiest place of all on the Day of Atonement. But it was only the privilege of one man, the high priest, to do just that. Say, God has broadened out the privilege. And our priesthood, it's not just localized to one man. It's not localized to one family, one tribe, one nation, one gender. God has widened the privilege of service to embrace humanity. And we all, male and female, are able to function as priests before our God. What an enormous privilege we have. Divine service. Oh, we have different places in that service, audible and inaudible between the men and the women folk. But nevertheless, we all have the opportunity to function as priests. That's the business that we're engaged in. That's exciting, isn't it? That's the privilege that we have of representing the Most High God in our day. That's why the Bible renders it in Hebrews chapter 9, divine service, the service of God. See, coming back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, when he writes to these people in Rome, he says, you know, that we should present ourselves in his service is entirely reasonable. It's the logical thing to do, you know. It's the rational thing to do. You know, I trust we appreciate that we don't have to unplug our brain when we come into the assembly meeting hall. Christianity is an entirely reasonable set of beliefs. It's entirely plausible. It's entirely rational. It's not a flight of fancy. It's not something like a comfort blanket that we can cuddle up to when we have grief or we have difficulty, and it aids us in our emotional need. That's not Christianity. Christianity is entirely credible, entirely plausible, rational. It's not cloud cuckoo land kind of stuff, as the world might have you believe. In fact, really, it's far more stark an ethos to live by than what the world lives by, deluding itself of events that transpire and take place. The Christian life faces up to things as they are, you know. And it's pretty stark and severe on times. But there's no delusion involved. You don't have to unplug your brain to become a Christian or to live the Christian life. And when Paul says, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, he says it's your reasonable service. There's nothing irrational about this. It's entirely reasonable, logical. And he appeals to the mind. You know, the mind is where it's all going on, isn't it? I'm looking around the company very quickly. Yes, the mind is where it's all going on at the moment. That's really the battleground of our Christian lives, isn't it? The mind. That's where the adversary targets his assault. It's at the mind. What a powerful implement, if you can use that term, is the mind. You know, I could just drop a phrase here, and immediately your thought would be taken off down an avenue that you couldn't control. Leicester City. Well, some in the room acknowledged that, and there was a modicum of a response. Or Mary Berry. Well, that's the sisters on side as well. You know, you can just drop a phrase, and your mind goes off at a tangent because you can't control it. Or at least it takes a lot of practice to control. That's why the Bible says, gird up the loins of your mind. because that's where the battle rages. Govern the mind, and then the adversary hasn't got a foothold. He hasn't got a lever in to your life to work out what he wants to work out. The mind, it's hard to govern. It's absolutely imperative that we do practice the government of our thinking, the government of our mind. The devil likes to manipulate our minds. There's a whole industry out there that's built upon the manipulation of the mind, and it's called the advertising industry. That's all it is. It just flashes an image before your eye and immediately creates a desire. Or flashes something up on a billboard as you drive by to make you hand your plastic over and book a foreign holiday or something. The mind is a powerful implement to affect the course of your life. And the adversary knows that. He's always known it. Right from the earliest day, he understood the importance of getting into the mind. And still he knows it. You know, and what the adversary is clever enough to do is he'll get another part of our makeup to work counter-logical to our mind. Say, for instance, he'll get our emotions to mix up messages to warp our thinking. You know, some of you were far too young to remember the days when they were able to advertise smoking. But whenever there was an advert for smoking, you know, it would be a suave, elegant lady would be seen smoking, or a robust cowboy type bloke, you know. It wouldn't be some wizened old hag with a hacking cough, because that kind of doesn't appeal. So what the adversary was having them do was mix up the emotions to think, this is somebody I aspire to be in. I'd really like to be like that person. I'll go in for that smoking and well, not turn too much thought to the results. And the adversary twists the emotion to convey a message that a thing is desirable, so as we might make a decision counter-logical. It makes no good sense. But people do it because they've taken mixed messages. The devil did that back in the Garden of Eden, you know. That's exactly what he did with Eve. Hasn't God said that you can eat of every tree in this garden? Oh, but the tree in the middle of the garden, I can't eat of that tree. Oh, but that tree is desirable. It's good for food. And more than that, you know, you eat of that tree and you'll just be like God. And he was getting the emotions of the woman on side and twisting her logic. She was right in her logic initially. God has said, if we eat of that tree, we'll certainly die. Correct. But because the adversary played upon the pleasurable aspects of going in for that, a counter-logical decision was made. And we know that they were devastating results. Say, the mind is a powerful thing, isn't it? Says Paul, you know, presenting our bodies is entirely logical. It's entirely reasonable that we do so. But he's aware of the fact that there might be a conflict of interest going on. There might be a conflict between the emotion in me and my mind. So he has to bring the emotional side to align with the mind. And he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Or he's appealing to the emotions now in the man. Not just the mind, it makes good sense. He says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Say, the mercies of God. That's a powerful appeal, isn't it? When we consider how merciful our God has been toward us, how do we fail to respond positively? When we consider the lengths to which he's gone for us, doesn't that draw an emotional response? Mercies of God? What are these mercies of God? Well, if we were having a little quiz, I won't ask for a show of hands, please. But if we were having a little quiz, I wonder where the first occurrence of the word mercy appears in the Roman epistle. and you're all scanning the book in your mind's eye at the moment. Well, it doesn't appear until chapter number 9. That's quite amazing when I found that out. I only found it out the other day. But that's quite amazing. You would have thought that the mercy of God would have been mentioned way back, maybe chapter 2 or 3. But it's not until chapter number 9. But say, shall we take it all as being the mercy of God? When we consider how worthy mankind was of judgment in chapter number 1, the fact that we weren't annihilated as a race and God started over again betokens great mercy. And Paul goes back and he says, not only is this a rational thing that we present our bodies in the service of our God, it demands an emotional response. Nothing wrong with an emotional response, says a Welshman. We have to be guarded because our emotions are very closely aligned to our flesh. So we shouldn't let our emotions run away with us. But surely there's nothing wrong when considering so great love wherewith he hath loved us that a tear comes to our eye. Surely nothing wrong when we consider the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Nothing wrong with an emotional response to that. Or that we had a little more emotion, perhaps, in our Christianity. You can sense perhaps I'm being guarded in that. Wouldn't want it to overspill. But oh, the mercies of God demand an emotional response. So they do. And when we consider that the Lord could have done no more than die for us, how shall we do anything less than live for him? Doesn't that draw an emotional response? Paul is aligning up here the intellect in man and the emotional side in man. And he's having them joined together to determine a course of action. And he's saying, I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. Here's an early warning notice of a doctrine coming up. Principally, I judge there are only two types of sacrifice in Scripture. There is the propitiatory sacrifice, if you please. And that is a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God, to conciliate God, to get God on side, a propitiatory sacrifice. Say, the need for a propitiatory sacrifice ended at Calvary. When one sacrifice for sin forever was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we don't have to bring an ox. That's why we don't have to bring a lamb. To appease the wrath of God. The wrath of God has been satiated there at Calvary. And there's no need for a propitiatory sacrifice to get God on side with forgiveness. That's what Calvary has done. That's why when Paul says in chapter number 9, I'm prepared to be that propitiatory sacrifice. I'm prepared to be that sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. Would that I be accursed for my national brethren's salvation, is what he's saying in chapter number 9. I'm prepared to be that sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. And God will say, but you've just recorded those words at the end of chapter 8. Nobody can separate you from the love of God. There can be no propitiatory sacrifice. There is no need for such a sacrifice ever again. Because of the one sacrifice for sin forever that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. So that's one form of sacrifice. There's another type of sacrifice, which is a dedicatory sacrifice. And that is an offering made in the name of a cause or for a purpose. That's this kind of sacrifice. When Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, it has nothing to do with settling the wrath of God. It has everything to do with dedication to a cause to a purpose, to a man. A dedicatory sacrifice. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? That's an oxymoron. That's a contrast in term, is it not? A living sacrifice. How can you be a living sacrifice? Well, go back to chapter number 1 and you have the words of a living sacrifice. Paul says of his visit to Rome, as much as in me is, I'm prepared to preach the gospel. That's the word in of a living sacrifice. As much as in me is. That's the voice of a man who lived as a living sacrifice. Or go through to chapter number 15. And he will say of his evangelical outreach, he will say, I have fully preached the gospel. That doesn't mean to say he went to the top of the hour with his message. The word fully means replete, crammed in. That was how he lived his life. Absolutely jammed, full of service, full of sacrifice. Say, that's the demand of Romans chapter 12, verse 1 for you and I. That we live such a life as a living sacrifice? Full on. 100% committed. That's not the high watermark of Christianity. That's base level. That is the expectation. That's the bare minimum that is expected of you and I as being the people of God. That's not for the super spiritual. That's for each child of God to fulfill. We ought to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Look at the quality of it. It's holy. I haven't got time to go into these things, but it's holy after the character of the one that we serve. That ought to be the mark of the quality of the service that we render to our God. And Paul is aligning up now two parts of the three elements that make up your psyche and mine. He's lined up the intellect and he says, this is entirely reasonable, it's rational. He's lined up the emotions by appealing to the mercies of God. And both the mind and the emotion are aligned in agreement. But they have to present the case to our will. And so the charge is, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present an act of will, your bodies, a living sacrifice, it's your reasonable service. And the third element that goes to make up your character, your will, is the final arbiter that decides upon how we're going to live our lives. It might make every good sense that we live this kind of life. It does. Emotionally, we might be drawn to live in such a life. And you would think it's a done deal. Ah, but it has to be presented to the will in me first. For a decisive action to take place. That's where it breaks down, isn't it? You know, we can read our Bible and say, yes, this makes good sense. I live this kind of life. Yes, emotionally, it's the only response I can make to Calvary. And those two things might be without debate, and they are. But if it comes down to an act of will to live it out, that's where it flounders betimes. That's where it breaks down. Because the willing me objects and resists. Oh, what a powerful thing. You know, it is the most strategic thing that we can do with our lives, is to present them a living sacrifice to our risen Lord. It's the thing with the greatest impact that we can do in our lives. If you want to make a success of your life, if you want to live a life that is fulfilled, then present your body a living sacrifice. It's the most strategically influential decision that you'll ever come to. but it's an act of will. Oh, and that's where the objections begin to rise. That will in me, that instinctive, selfish aspect that focuses upon my aims and my aspirations more than any others, is that which will veto a course of action that makes good sense, or a course of action that is the emotional right response to make. It's the will in me that may just cause the shutters to be put down and me resist, present in my body a living sacrifice. Say, how about it? You're at Wallingford Conference. Here we are, Romans chapter 12. You'll have read it many, many a time. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's our reasonable service that we do so. But as Scott prayed, will we go away from this conference unaltered to the way that we've lived our lives up to this point in time? Or will we go away from this conference with renewed determination to present myself for His usefulness day by day, and subdue my will and enthrone His? For that's the wording of a living sacrifice. It's reasonable that we do so. I read an anecdote with regard to Queen Mary. I did pick up with my wife whose wife, what particular king this was, and I've forgotten. But she was a queen of a bygone era, and she was at her Scottish estate, Balmoral, and as was her wont, she would dress in normal attire, and she would go out and walk the hills in relative anonymity, looking much like the other folk around about the area. Well, this one day Queen Mary was out walking, and the clouds gathered, and it began to rain heavily. And she was a little remote from Balmoral, a little strut to get home. So she tapped on a door. And here she was, looking bedraggled and damp from the rain. And she asked the lady who answered the door, did she have an umbrella that she could borrow? And the lady thought, well, look at this person. She hasn't got many wits about her, really, out in this kind of weather without an umbrella. And she thought, well, if I'm going to give this lady an umbrella, I'm likely never going to see this umbrella ever again. And so she gave the tattiest old crumpled umbrella that she could find in the wardrobe to Queen Mary, if you please, unbeknownst to her. And away the lady went, grateful for this umbrella. Well, the next day, there was a rap on the door. And here stood at the door of this cottage was an equerry, a servant of the Queen Mary. And he was bringing back her umbrella. Imagine what that woman would have felt when she realized who it was she had given her crumpled old umbrella to. If she had known who it was that was asking this of her, she would have given her very best. Isn't that the attitude that we should apply to our service? We know who it is we serve. We serve the Most High God. Shouldn't we give Him our very best? Eternity will be a long time to ponder why we had never given Him more.